The rest of you, I invite you to open your Bibles to John 6. Well, it has been a very full week for myself. As Dave mentioned earlier, it was Shepherd's Conference, and I was there throughout the week. I got to see Scott a couple times over there, bumped into him here and there. You know, it's always enjoyable to see him. But it was a good week, a rich week of being challenged by God's Word and teaching. It leaves me scrambling for sermon prep time, which I managed to get kind of throughout the week and then last night. And with the time change, that made it a little more interesting. But here we are. And so I realize now that I probably have even more than I might be able to get in this morning. So we'll see how this goes. I'm going to ask if you would pray with me, and we're going to begin looking again at John 6 this morning. If you have your sermon notes, you can pull those out also at this time if you'd like to follow along. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for a new morning that we can be here to worship you together. And now as we turn our attention to the Word of God, the inerrant Word of God, as the Shepherd's Conference triumphed this week and reminded us of, we pray that we would take every word of it as your truth, that we would rightly understand it, that we would diligently apply it with your Spirit's help, God, for your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Most of us have anguished at one time or another over the question, why won't a loved one believe in Christ? Why won't my close friend, my spouse, my sibling, or my parent, or my child, why won't they believe in Christ, in the gospel? And despite all our efforts to preach the gospel and to live a Christ-like life in their presence, many still refuse to come to Him for salvation. And it pains us to recognize just how narrow the way really is that leads to life. If I was asked for a show of hands who can identify with that sentiment, I have no doubt that most every hand would pop up. However, this morning I want to ask the converse of that question as we begin. And that is, why did you believe in Christ? Why did you believe in Christ? And I don't mean that in the sense of who led you to Christ or what persuaded you, perhaps, but why did you believe in Christ? Compared to those same people that have heard the same message, the same persuasive stuff, maybe been exposed to the same great preaching or teaching or whatever and did not believe in Christ. After all, those who have trusted in Jesus Christ as our Savior would be the first to acknowledge our utter hopelessness, inadequacy, and unworthiness of God's grace. Amen? Five of you agree, I'm glad. But that we are no better, we are no smarter, we are no more able or deserving, we're no more prepared, we're no more savable or inclined to believe than any other non-Christian, so as to entrust our eternal destiny to Christ, that is clear. In fact, the only advantage perhaps some of us have had, which is especially true in this country, is more opportunity to hear the gospel more often than some, which only adds greater accountability for the light of truth that we have been entrusted with. The question we will never be able to fully grasp, really, the answer of, is that question of why me? Maybe for all of eternity we might ask, why me? Why did the Lord ever save me? Why has God demonstrated His matchless grace on a sinner such as I? And though we may not satisfactorily answer that why question from a personal standpoint, Jesus answers this question this morning from a theological perspective. In the passage we are returning to this morning. Again, if you are in your Bibles, we're looking at John chapter 6. We're going to be looking at verses 35 and following today, 35 to 40. Last week, just a little bit of review, we began to study the events that took place after Jesus had fed the large multitude of crowd and then walked on the water and walked out onto the lake and rescued the disciples who were struggling through the storm in their boat. And He helped them to cross over to the other side. Remember that following these events in John 6, He proceeds to dialogue with the crowd that had finally caught up with Him. They had searched Him out and they'd found Him on the other side of the lake. That would be back on the western side of the lake in Capernaum. And they find him, and Jesus defines for them the work of God, the work which God requires, which is to believe on Jesus. And so the title of the message is kind of covering last week and this week, which is the true work of God. There's two broad subjects that we are looking at in this passage. One of them we looked at last week, that is the work of God. This week we're looking at the will of God. And so as you can see on your sermon notes, the theme of the message is really understanding the work and will of God so you can be certain of eternal life. I don't know about you, but there's nothing that brings me more joy, more confidence, more encouragement, more boldness than to be assured of my eternal life, that I belong to Christ and I'm heading toward heaven. And when I have that resolve and that encouragement, there's a great sense of invincibility that I can serve Christ and not have to worry about anything. Well, understanding the work and will of God is in this passage. We looked last time at the work of God, and that is for you to believe on Jesus. This was verses 26 to 34. Just by way of review, again, this is the necessary response every person must have to the gospel of Christ in order to be saved. And yet we observe three distractions that prevent people from believing in Christ, from saving faith in Christ. We saw in verse 26, for example, some people are satisfied with the wrong motive. It's a distraction. In this case, it was the crowd being merely satisfied with the free meal they had received, which kept them from seeing the significance of the signs Jesus had performed. They pointed to who Jesus is, the Savior, and yet they could not see beyond that. Another distraction people have is doing the wrong work. So being satisfied with the wrong motive, doing the wrong work, verses 27 to 29 tells us that Jesus instructed them not to work for the food which perishes, but that which endures to eternal life. The people mistakenly take that to be a certain kind of work they need to do, some spiritual work. And so in verse 29, Jesus explicitly spells out what that work is, namely, to believe in Him whom God sent, of course, referring to Himself. Yet people are all too easily distracted with working for temporal pursuits that perish. Once again, being caught up with an earthly focus, keeping them from this work of believing in Jesus. And so they keep their lives filled up with all sorts of other stuff, or they search out spiritual answers elsewhere rather than coming to faith in Jesus Christ. And they are distracted from that. A third distraction we considered was making the wrong request, verses 30 and 31. Rather than believing on Christ at His word, or perhaps asking some follow-up clarifying question on what it means to believe, the people are skeptical of Him. They request a sign to see and believe Jesus, verse 30. And again, this is almost all the more astounding in light of the fact He'd just done this incredible miracle the day before. So despite being recipients of the miraculous feeding and perhaps witnesses of the healing and teaching that Jesus had been doing throughout the day, we read about in Luke 9:11, the people remained in their unbelief. And then in response to their reference to the manna in verse 31, by which God had fed their fathers in the wilderness, Jesus begins to employ a very important metaphor, a metaphor of bread, to provide two critical themes that further reveal who Jesus is in verses 32 to 34. And again, first we looked at there is a true bread from heaven, verse 32. There is a true bread, an authentic, real bread from heaven. The manna of Moses in the wilderness served as a sort of foreshadowing of what would come with Jesus. It only satisfied the physical needs of the Israelites for a period of 40 years in the wilderness. But Jesus, He announces the real bread which they must receive. And He explicitly declares what this means in the verses we're going to see following this morning, or starting in verse 35. A second critical theme then that we looked at is that this bread of God gives eternal life. Verse 33, Jesus says, "For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." He's referring to, of course, eternal life. This is that bread of God. This theme will continue to undergird everything Jesus says in this passage all the way through verse 58, as He returns again and again to this theme of being the bread of life, the bread that's come down from heaven. Verses 47 to 51 is a good example of that. I won't read them. We'll look at them next week. But he effectively sums up these same truths again in those verses. And so in this morning's passage, Jesus moves on and he goes from the metaphor and he talks reality with them about believing in him. And he explains why certain people believe on him while others do not. And in doing so, he implicitly dismisses the very premise of the autonomous human will and man's response of faith in himself, which is in conflict, I will say, with the typical evangelical Christian understanding of salvation that is so prevalent in the church today. Stand with me. Let's read the passage, and then we want to dig into this passage this morning. John chapter 6, I'm going to begin reading in verse 35. We read here, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. You may be seated. This passage teaches really three crucial truths about belief in Christ. First, we find the great need of sinners to believe in Christ. Every sinner needs to believe in Christ for salvation. Then we see the reason why they come to believe in him. And finally, we see the assurance they can rest in having come to believe in him. Now, if you look at the notes, that's not my outline. But I want you to see those three truths as we work our way through this passage. All three of them are explained by Jesus. I begin, however, with a personal anecdote. I think it illustrates the typical way Christians understand believing in Christ. I was raised in a Christian home, going to a gospel preaching church. And I was raised to understand that believing in Christ was an issue of man choosing to believe in Christ. That man decides when he will receive Christ as a Savior. Kind of like we're just kind of waiting and just deciding, Jesus just hasn't proved enough to me yet. I think I'll wait a little longer until Jesus proves himself a little bit more. And maybe take up that challenge somebody told me once to read the Bible and ask Jesus to show himself to me. And we kind of have this attitude that it's kind of man's decision completely on his own autonomous free will. It was something that I really blindly assumed to be the case. I accepted that premise well into my college years, believing that God had done his part by sending Christ to die, and now man must do his part and respond in faith. I had some understanding that God is sovereign, but it was kind of up to man to react. And God was kind of waiting there, hoping, seeing, knowing, because he's all knowing, who's going to respond. And I think that this is kind of the typical thinking of most evangelicals as they come to faith in Christ. After all, it seems like we're in control of whether or not we believe in Christ, doesn't it? Don't we make a real decision to repent and believe the gospel? Don't we respond to the invitation presented to us in the gospel that Christ died on the cross for our sins, that he rose again the third day? The answer, of course, is yes, we do. We do. We make a real response. However, in expanding upon how this decision comes about, Jesus reveals in this passage that it is God, not the individual, who is the primary cause of that decision to come to Jesus in faith. And for this reason, these verses are quite controversial, because they clearly reveal that man is not in control of whether or not he responds with faith in Christ, though that response is required of him. And I know that to some of your ears, that might sound shocking. But stay with me for a moment as we look at this passage. Because Jesus effectively says that it is God the Father who determines who will trust in Jesus for salvation. He removes the ultimate cause to believe in Christ from the autonomous individual human will and ascribes it completely to God the Father. Furthermore, he assures all believers in Christ that having to come to him for eternal life, we will certainly be saved on the last day. There are certainties that ooze in this passage. Especially if you're reading it in the original language, you see it come out again and again. In short, these verses are controversial because Jesus teaches what may be called a Calvinistic, predestinarian, or Reformed understanding of how God saves sinners. If you don't know all those words, don't worry. You'll be able to understand the sermon anyways. But having already identified what the work of God is in verse 28, again, to believe in Christ, Jesus continues to reveal the will of God and what you must understand about it. So we want to focus this morning then on the second broad subject of these verses, and that is the will of God. The will of God is to save all who believe on Jesus. Now that's good news. The will of God is to save all who believe on Jesus. Jesus responds to the request of his listeners to give them this bread of God, which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. And he responds to that by clarifying that this is not the bread they are thinking of. This is not some bread that you eat, but it is bread that they receive by faith. And he announces in verse 35, I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life. He is the true bread which gives eternal life. And again, if you've read this passage before, then you're very familiar with that. You've read it, and you, of course, we know that. But to these listeners, this is earth-shattering things that Jesus is saying here. This is the first of the I am statements that John records Jesus saying. All of them are metaphors he uses to express the need to believe in him, or the ones I'm talking about here. Just as bread is nourishment for the physical body to keep it alive, so Jesus is spiritual nourishment. Metaphorically speaking, he is spiritual nourishment to grant spiritual life. He will also declare himself to be the light of the world, John 8:12, the door of the sheep, the good shepherd in John chapter 10, and the resurrection and the life, to name just some more of those. In all, there's going to be seven of these qualified statements that I am the bread of life, I am the resurrection and the life, etc. But then he's also going to give some unqualified, absolute I am statements, such as in John 8:58 when he says, I am, announcing who he is. In each case, he uses these familiar metaphors then to make an exclusive claim directly related to believing on him as the only provision of God for salvation, for forgiveness of sins. And so Jesus says in verse 35, I am the bread of life. Let me stress at this point that he is not using this metaphor as an allusion to the bread of the Lord's table that we celebrated last week. He's not talking about communion here and needing to physically eat his body and drink his blood like our Roman Catholic friends might teach. But the parallel contrast here, remember, is to what? The manna sent from heaven. Remember? That's what he's talking about. So having clarified that this bread of God is actually himself, he now follows this announcement with a twofold reason why he has come down from heaven. This is important. Understand this. Why is there a Christmas? Why did the Son of God come into human flesh? Why did God step down into human flesh? This is an important question to know. This is why the incarnation was required. Why God had to assume a human body. And that is because he came to save all who believe in him. Before speaking of the Father's will, then, in verse 38, Jesus offers three certainties for those who believe on Jesus. And there's some real technical language here that we want to get to in just a few moments. But it won't be too so academic. You'll be able to stay with me, but I just want to be clear. But look at this first certainty. In saying here in verse 35, he says, he who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. In saying that, he who comes, Jesus is clearly referring here to those who trust in him, who believe in him, as the second part of the verse clarifies. He is speaking of all who come to him in faith, who will believe in him as their hope for eternal life. This is that necessary response of man. And again, it is a real response. Man must believe in Christ. This is how we long to see our loved ones respond, just as we have. We've come to faith in Christ. The first certainty then he reveals is that all who believe in him will be spiritually satisfied. Verse 35. Let's camp here for just a moment. The idea here is being satisfied to the full, being satiated, because they will never be hungry or thirsty again. And the negatives are emphatic here. Certainly not be hungry. Certainly never thirst. It speaks to the great need of sinners and how that need is met. These words recall the Beatitude. Remember Matthew chapter 5, verse 6, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." The psalmist writes in Psalm 42, similarly about his hunger for God, he writes, "As the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" He thirsted for God. Psalm 63, verse 1, similarly, "O God, you are my God. I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water." Revelation 7:16 states, similarly, of those who come out of the great tribulation, that they will hunger no longer, nor thirst anymore. Jesus is the one who brings full satisfaction for our spiritual longings. Jesus therefore redirects, notice, their obsession with physical nourishment, because that's what they're caught up with right now. "Give us this bread," Jesus, verse 33, right, or verse 34. "Ever, Lord, give us this bread. Sir, let us have this bread so that we have this endless supply of bread." And he redirects their attention here to focus on the provision God has made for their spiritual need. Those who truly come to Jesus for spiritual food, for eternal life, are so filled that they never sense the need for further spiritual nourishment because it is no longer there. It is no longer there. And I ask you, who've come to faith in Christ, has this not been your experience? That once you entrusted your life fully to Christ, you never sense the need to look anywhere else because He fully satisfies your spiritual longings? You know, this is why so many people who don't believe wander aimlessly from one religion to another, one philosophy to another, one person to the next, searching for that which will satisfy them, and they will never find it because they are not turning to the only one who can. Other religious beliefs might fill a vacuum for a while in the soul, but they will not bring lasting, final satisfaction. And the person will always be seeking more and more truth. It's not until we come to saving faith in Christ that our soul finds rest. Jesus promised this. Remember Matthew 11, 28 and 29. "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." It's a promise, folks. There it is. Jesus is the one in whom we will find rest. And I want to ask you this morning, have you found this rest for your soul? Have you found this rest for your soul that Jesus talks about? Are you fully satisfied, spiritually speaking, as evidenced by never hungering or thirsty? You know, I was looking up on the internet. I often check to see what's on there when I'm looking for things. And I found a group on the internet that calls itself the Truth Seekers. Well, that's an appropriate name. Truth Seekers. Okay, we're about seeking for truth. And their introductory statement reads as follows, quote, "The Truth Seekers are a spiritually based organization providing an alternative to organized faith-based religions. We are dedicated to finding the truth and fitting it into the reality of the now. This allows us to have a religious identity and a name for our belief system to identify ourselves in a religious context. When asked what religion we are, we can respond that we are truth seekers, that we believe in what is real." End quote. Now, beloved, those people are going to be seeking for a long time, a real long time. And they are guaranteed to never be satisfied because they're going to the wrong people. They will always hunger. They will always thirst for spiritual truth that will elude them unless they come to Jesus. However, Jesus is not in any way, let me just say, dismissing the desire that we naturally have as believers that the Spirit of God gives us to hunger and grow in our knowledge of the truth. Once I came to full devotion to Jesus Christ as a teenager, I became just hungry to know God's Word and devour it and to read it and to try to understand it and listen better in church and all these sorts of things. Jesus does not dismiss that part of it. Our growth will be accomplished from a resolve that we will never desire any more enlightenment, however, outside of Christ. Remember Colossians 2:3. In Him, Christ, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Every believer should long for the Word of God to grow in respect to salvation, 1 Peter 2:2. But it is because we have already tasted the kindness of the Lord in salvation, verse 3. Our soul is satisfied, and we want to grow in our understanding of salvation. If you're here today and you've never trusted in Jesus Christ to forgive your sins, to be your Savior, believed on Him and His death on the cross for sinners, His resurrection from the grave, then this should be the day that you call out to Him. You will never find rest for your soul. You will never find that forgiveness in that sense of complete satisfaction until you turn to Christ. It is only in Him who you will never hunger or thirst. The good news of the gospel is that Jesus Christ has come. He's provided all that is necessary so that we might be saved if we will believe in Him. And yet, as Jesus says to them in the next verse, look at it, verse 36. But I said to you that you have seen Me, and yet do not believe. Wow. You have seen Me. Not just heard My words, they had seen Him. They had watched His life. And yet they do not believe. The sad reality for most who hear the gospel is that they do not believe. They'd seen His miracles and yet persisted in their unbelief. In fact, they had even asked for a sign so they may see and believe. As ironic as that is, in verse 30. They completely miss what Jesus is offering. And the next verse reveals why. Before we get to it, a little bit of historical context here. Because the battle over how to understand how God brings about the salvation of sinners came to a historic head in the early 17th. Century. So I want you to understand that what we're wading into here is not something that is new or something that I made up. But in the 17th century, there was a man named Jacob Arminius. He had originally studied under John Calvin's protege, Theodore Beza. But he then abandoned a strong commitment to the sovereignty of God and salvation. And though Arminius died an untimely death in 1609, may I say to our youth and college students, at the very young age of 49, his followers, known as the Remonstrants, formulated his and their beliefs and summarized them into 5 points in a document called the Remonstrants, by which they were published by that name in 1610. It was a response to the Dutch Reformed theology of Theodore Beza and others who stood in the Calvinistic tradition. And I wanted to read you Article 1 of the Remonstrants because it will help us understand why we disagree with it from what Jesus says. It says this, that God, by an eternal and unchangeable purpose in Jesus Christ, His Son, before the foundation of the world, has determined that out of the fallen, sinful race of men to save in Christ, for Christ's sake and through Christ, those who through the grace of the Holy Spirit shall believe on this, His Son Jesus, and shall persevere in this faith and obedience of faith through this grace even to the end, and on the other hand, to leave the incorrigible and unbelieving in sin and under wrath, and to condemn them as alienated from Christ, according to the word of the gospel in John 3:36, he that believes on the Son has everlasting life, and he that does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him, and according to other passages of Scripture also. Now, I know that was a mouthful. You didn't have to get it all. But let me just say this. Besides the fact that this statement affirms perseverance in the faith, which is something they later reject, and the fifth point calls into question, this statement, we would have to admit, is true in a sense insofar as it goes. I mean, who would argue with the fact that God is not determined to save in Christ and for His sake those who believe in Him? We believe that. that God will save those who believe in Him. The problem is the statement really did not go far enough. And it subtly ascribed to man the initiative in the salvation decision. And the theologians at the Synod of Dort would conclude that. The question might be posed like this. Is the reason some believe in Christ to be ascribed to man's initial free autonomous will or to God's sovereign election? That is the question. This is what Jesus proceeds to answer then in the next verse, as He clearly lands on the side of election in verse 37. As for the historic debate, the Dutch Reformed theologians met in Dordrecht, Netherlands. That's why it's called the Synod of Dort, between 1618 and 1619. And it was there they formulated a response to each of the 5 points of the Remonstrants, which has come to be known as the 5 points of Calvinism. It was a response to what Arminius' followers had come up with. So the first certainty for all who believe in Jesus, and this is across the board, no matter whether you are Arminian or Calvinistic in your theology, the first certainty is that they will be spiritually satisfied. All who believe in Christ will be spiritually satisfied. It's a great certainty. There's a second, however, and that is that all who believe in Him are given to Him by the Father. Look very carefully at verse 37. Jesus says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Not might come to me, but they will come to me." This is election. At least it's certainly the idea of election. An Arminian might argue this is, election's not in the text, and Jesus doesn't use that word, so how can you say that? But clearly, the idea is here. Jesus explains here. He speaks to the reason why there are those who do believe in Him. That despite the unbelief of His current listeners, here He's speaking to a whole group of people, and none of them believe. They've seen His miracles. They've heard Him speak. They are far more privileged than any of us ever were. In His presence, hearing Him, seeing Him, and they refuse to believe. And yet, that does not hinder Jesus one bit. Why? I mean, how discouraging would that be? How discouraging is it when you go witness to somebody and you share with them the gospel and you give them all these arguments and you beg with them and you urge them and they say, "Nah, not for me," and they walk off? That's discouraging. Jesus has a whole group of people here and none of them believe. Why is He not discouraged? Well, He tells us in verse 37, His mission was not going to fail because He was guaranteed that some would believe in Him. Hence, He says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. They'll come. And He goes on to reiterate this in the following verses, which we need to carefully understand. He is assured that His listeners here, even though they do not believe in Him, He tells them why others do. And it's very clear. Others will come to Jesus. And it's because they have been given to Jesus by the Father. Jesus speaks of those given to Him by God who are rightly called the elect of God. In a collective sense, first, He talks about all who are given, notice. And then He talks about in an individual sense as each one comes to Him in faith. It's not because they are smarter than other sinners or more naturally inclined to do so. Again, none of us were like that. Nor is it because they were raised in a Christian home or attended a Christian school. It wasn't because they went to church regularly, but because they are given to Him by the Father. They're a gift. Every one of us who believes in Christ is a gift to the Son from the Father. Likewise, if the Father has not given them to Jesus, then they simply will not believe. There's the answer. It's not always one that we like to accept, but that's it. The reason you as a believer can be assured that you are among those elect, chosen by God and given to Jesus, why? Is because you've come to Him for salvation. This relates to the doctrine called irresistible grace. In their book, The 5 Points of Calvinism, Steele and Thomas and Lance Quinn cite the Westminster Confession of Faith. And they write this: the doctrine of irresistible or efficacious grace is set forth in the Westminster Confession of Faith in these words. And though we're not Presbyterians, okay, we're a non-denomination, these words capture, I think, what the Bible's teaching here. All those whom God has predestinated unto life, and those only He is pleased in His appointed and accepted time, effectually to call by His word and spirit out of that state of sin and death in which they are by nature to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ, enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God, taking away their heart of stone and giving unto them a heart of flesh, renewing their wills and by His almighty power determining them to that which is good and effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ, yet so as they come most freely, being made willing by His grace. And then they go on and they cite John 6:37 in support of that statement. Now, we might step back and look at this and say, well, but that's only one verse, George. It's only one verse. You can't build a whole theological system of Calvinism on one verse. And I would say, yes, you are correct. We cannot do that. In fact, we might question whether the converse of this statement is true, if this were the only one. Namely, that if the Father does not give a person to Jesus, they will not believe in Him. We might wrongly understand Him to be not excluding those who don't come to Him, but merely assuring us that those who do come are given by the Father. But there's kind of another category out there. And yet, look at verses 44 and 45. We'll study these in more depth next time, but they confirm the converse of this truth. When Jesus goes on to say, no one can come to Me unless the Father who sent Me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to Me. There it is again. He reiterates it. In verse 65, He says again, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to Me unless it has been granted him from the Father. We're just starting to see all that Jesus is going to teach on this issue. It's going to become more and more clear in other chapters. Chapter 10, chapter 17. Beloved, the practical ramifications of this truth are great if we can accept what Jesus says here. And we should. Because again, it is His words. And He is true. In the area of evangelism, for example, we can have great confidence. On the one hand, we are assured that our imperfect presentations of the gospel do not hinder someone from coming to salvation, though we must endeavor, obviously, to preach a true gospel. But you know, sometimes you might walk away from a gospel encounter where you've tried to really share with someone the truth, and you're thinking to yourself, oh, I forgot to say that, or I should have said that. Why didn't I think of that? And you're kicking yourself. You're going, oh, if I would have just said that, boy, they would have fallen on their knees and repented right there. All right, that would have been it. That was the zinger. And you know, we're called to evangelize the lost. It is an act of love for them. It is an act of obedience and love for Christ. And we know that He uses us to proclaim the gospel. But it is not finally dependent on us. We are not God. We're not the ones who give them to the Father. Otherwise, we would. I'd pick my wife or spouse, and that's the word I'm looking for. I'd pick my child. I'd pick my parent. I'd pick whoever I want. I'd say, here, well, I'm going to give you to the Father. I'm going to give you to Christ. Okay? Because I want you to be saved. But that's not our job. We don't do that. On the other hand, we are also assured that all who God intends to save will respond in His time. They will be saved. It means we keep preaching. We don't lose heart. So that those of a Calvinist understanding, if you will, should have the greatest impetus for evangelism. Because we are certain of our success. All who the Father has given to the Son will believe. And we are the instruments God uses to bring that good news, to make the general call for people to believe on Christ. And then trust God to work in those hearts and to draw who He will. Concerning our own salvation also, these verses provide us with greater assurance. We never need to question whether or not we truly belong to Christ, since we were not the ones who ultimately are responsible for our faith in Him in the first place. God gave us to the Son, the Father does. Furthermore, those whom the Father has given to Jesus, again, as evidenced by their faith, will never be cast away from Him. This is the third certainty Jesus gives in the passage. All who believe in Him will be spiritually satisfied. Amen. All who believe in Him are given to Him by the Father. But number three, none who are given to Him will be lost. None of those given to Him will be lost. Look at the rest of verse 37. It expands upon this assurance idea. Jesus says, "The one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out." That is a negative way of saying something incredibly positive and encouraging. I will certainly not cast out. Stated positively, you could say every person who does believe in Him will certainly be saved, since Jesus will not cast them out of His presence. Here He alludes to the doctrine of eternal security. None of those the Father gives Him will be lost. If they are, then Jesus has not spoken the truth. And the whole tower of Christianity crumbles. While neither election or eternal security are fully developed in this verse, I'm not saying they are. Those of you that might be questioning or disagreeing or thinking I'm reading too much into it, I'm not saying they're fully developed here. However, they are taught. We are seeing them. And they are further clarified and confirmed in the following verses, as we're about to see in the next two verses even. So that those three assertions give every believer in Christ great reason to rest and rejoice in the assurance of our salvation. Even David, if you listened in Psalm 27, verse 13, he talked about seeing the Lord in the land of the living. He had hope. How much more for us who know Christ, who have believed in the risen Savior who has conquered death, we can have great assurance of our salvation. We need to accept that, however, by faith. I'm like some of you. Sometimes I've doubted my salvation. I've struggled with that. I've wondered, am I really saved? Eternity is a long time. Hell is a real place. And wow, am I really saved? And I've wrestled with that. But if we take Jesus at His word, we believe on Him, we can have that hope. He's the only one who can satisfy our spiritual longing. He's the only one who the Father has given us to. And so it can never be reversed. We can rest in it. So the first reason here, letter A, that Jesus has come down from heaven is to save all who believe in Him. These are certainties. This is what J.I. Packer observed when he wrote, "For to Calvinism, there is really only one point to be made in the field of soteriology, the point that God saves sinners." There's a lot more to that quote. I might read it later. It gets very specific. But God saves sinners. First thing Jesus says. The second reason Jesus came from heaven's throne, heaven's place, it reiterates what He just said, but with a focus on the will of the Father who sent Him. Look at verses 38 to 40. The purpose of Jesus coming is to accomplish the Father's will. "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. This is the will of Him who sent me, that of all that He has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." My time is running out, if it's not gone, but let me just start to wrap up as we look at these points. First of all, Jesus had already told the disciples in chapter 4, verse 34, "My will is to do the will of Him who sent me." Says that in chapter 4, verse 34. The will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work. He'll say in John 8, 29 also, "I always do the things that are pleasing to Him, to the one who sent me." Again, this whole matter of God sent Jesus permeates the Gospel of John. How much would this conviction anchor Him steady when in the garden of Gethsemane, He would sweat drops of blood in anticipation of going to the cross. And He would pray, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will. Jesus was fully committed to doing the will of the Father. And here he tells us it's the Father's will to save those who believe in Christ. He reiterates what he just stated in verse 37, but this emphasis on the Father's will becomes front and center. There are other things the Bible cites as being God's will for us also. For example, our sanctification, that we abstain from sexual immorality. Clearly, 1 Thessalonians 4:3, that's the Father's will. In everything, give thanks. 1 Thessalonians 5:18. There are other things you can say are the Father's will, but here is the central, most important matter. Jesus draws our attention to the Father's will to save all who believe in Christ. Not because they believe in Christ, now I'm going to save them. But because I've given them to the Son, they're going to believe in Christ and I'm going to save them. You see the difference, I hope? He determined it. There are two simple and parallel assertions Jesus makes about God's will in these verses. We'll wrap up with this. First of all, notice the Father's will to save believers cannot be thwarted. I ask you, do you believe that? Do you believe that? Do you really believe that as a believer in Christ, God is going to save you? It cannot be thwarted. Jesus makes this clear in verse 39. First of all, none will be lost. He says, again, of all that He has given me, I lose nothing. You can't lose your salvation. It's impossible to thwart God's will. And on the converse, all will be raised. Or you could say, this is why. This is why they won't be lost, because they'll all be raised. You can't lose your salvation, because resurrection life is certain. Resurrection life is certain because Jesus Himself has made this promise. Again, He came down from heaven, He says in verse 38, to do the Father's will, and this is the Father's will, that He loses nothing. And then also, number two, notice in verse 40, the Father's will to save believers results in eternal life. This might sound redundant, but again, it necessarily follows. If His will is to save man, if he cannot lose anyone, He will not lose anyone, He'll raise it up on the last day, then everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life, verse 40. And I remind you that the nature of eternal life is eternal. I understand this is kind of elementary and simple, but it seems to me that if you could lose your salvation and you could lose eternal life, then you never had eternal life. You had temporary life, not eternal life. So Jesus says, those who behold the Son and believe in Him, everyone who does that will have eternal life. He equates believing in Him in this verse with those the Father gives Him in verse 39. It's the Father who determines who He gives to Jesus, which is why we believe in Him. There's no other way to understand what Jesus says here. And He confirmed it by restating their resurrection. And also notice Jesus, again, reiterates He will raise them up. Certainty, 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 all through these verses, certainty. Here's what you can be certain of. You people that don't believe, well, I understand why. My Father didn't give you to me. Those who believe were going to believe in me. Or they're going to believe in me because the Father has given them. Inexplicably, the last point the followers of Arminius articulated reads as follows, quote, "But whether they are capable through negligence of forsaking again the first beginning of their life in Christ, of again returning to this present evil world, of turning away from the holy doctrine which was delivered them, of losing a good conscience, of neglecting grace, that must be more particularly determined out of the Holy Scripture, before we ourselves can teach it with the full confidence of our mind." Well, eventually they did land on that you can lose your salvation. But beloved, I ask you, after reading what Jesus says in these verses, how could anyone come to that conclusion? If there is anything our Lord makes certain in these verses and following, it is the assurance that those who believe in Christ will be saved in the end, that they have eternal life, that they will be raised up by the promise of Jesus. And I understand there's difficulty sometimes, and I sympathize with the Arminian thinking on this and trying to understand, well, what about those that fall away? What about that guy who claimed to believe in Jesus, who was a deacon in the church, who was an elder, who was a pastor, who preached to us, and now he's walked away from Christ and he hasn't returned. How do you explain those guys? And it's easy to default and say, well, I don't want to deny that they weren't saved at one time, so they must have lost their salvation. I understand the thinking, but we got to reconcile it with what Jesus says here. And to suggest that these are elect who lose their salvation, or that it needed to be more particularly determined out of the Holy Scripture, as the Arminians wrote, is dangerously close to a patent denial of what Jesus says in these verses. So this passage, I believe, gives every believer in Christ great confidence in a number of areas. In addition, and I'll close with this, in addition to these truths, providing us assurance of salvation and confidence in evangelism, two more practical ramifications are these. First, confirmation of Jesus as the only possible Savior. Think about that. If we believe what he says here, that those who are saved are the ones the Father has given to the Son, then there's no one else who can offer salvation. The Father has given no one to any other religious leader, only to the Son. And so we are assured again that there is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved than Jesus Christ, Acts 4:12. His is the only name. The Father's given those who he's going to save and believe in Christ to him. Jesus is the only possible Savior. And also another one is, I think there is impetus here for eternal praise to God for his perfect will, which the Son perfectly accomplishes. And we have hope, not just for this life, but for the life to come. We're going to continue our study in this passage. Jesus continues to say strong assertions like this, and I challenge you, especially if you're struggling with some of the things I said today, read this passage. Read it. And ask yourself, if you're going to honestly read what Jesus says here, can it be taken in another way that makes it so that, well, I'm kind of in charge of my decision to believe on Christ? Read the passage, and we will continue to study it as we continue. Let's pray. Father, thanks for our time in your word today. God, I confess that these are truths that rock me to the core. They remind me that you are sovereign, God, that you are the one who is ultimately determining who is to be saved. And God, it's only that recognition that as those of us who have trusted in Christ, that we come to you in utter humility, in adoration, in praise, giving you thanks that you would save such sinners as us. God, we who deserve your hell, your damnation, we know our sin is so great. We know we don't deserve salvation any more than anyone else. And yet, inexplicably, God, you have chosen to give us as a love gift to your Son. And we praise you for this, and we thank you for this, and that in your time you drew us to faith in Christ for forgiveness of sins and eternal life. As we continue to study this passage, God, give us wisdom and insight and understanding, and may it practically, daily affect our lives as we seek to worship and honor and glorify you as your saints. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.